Well, I hope you all had a wonderful Thanksgiving this week and heard reports from some of you, and it sounded like your weeks were just about as busy as ours, or maybe some of you more. And I know that's a blessing, but I'm also thankful to get back to normal, whatever normal is. I keep thinking, you know, well, this is my new normal, but nothing ever stays the same, it doesn't seem. So, well, we're glad to be together this morning. And again, I trust you had a good week with your families and being openly thankful to what the Lord has, to the Lord for what He's done for you. Now, we have just finished up John chapter 3. And, of course, we reserve the freedom to always go back and look. But we're going to start in chapter 4 this week. And we're going to kind of do a bit of a survey of the first 45 verses, because really, or 42 verses, because really it's all one incident. Okay, and so we're going to read that, and then we're going to try to work our way through it. And if we don't make it, we don't make it. But there will be other things that we'll go back and pick up, because there are some deep theological things in this book, in this chapter. And we'll be probably dealing with some of those one at a time. But we're going to hit on those and at least introduce some of those things today. Well, let's go to the... We didn't pray yet, did we? Let's go to the Lord before we go. Father, we just pray Your blessing on our time in Your Word today. Lord, I pray that You would open our minds not to just anything, but to Your truth. And Father, that we would learn, that we would grow. And Father, our desire is to be with You, to walk with You, to understand You, to know You. Because when we know You, Lord, our lives are changed and our lives are conformed. And Father, I just pray that You would accomplish these things in us today, according to Your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus Himself did not baptize, but only His disciples, He left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and He had to pass through Samaria. So He came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as He was from His journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to Him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water." The woman said to Him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it Himself, as did His sons and His livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to Him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered Him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one that you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to Him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you know. We worship what we know. Or you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. Just then His disciples came back, and they marveled that He was talking with a woman. But no one said, What do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to Him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But He said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, Has anyone brought Him something to eat? And Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Do you not say, There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from the town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to Him, they asked Him to stay with them, and He stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of His words. And they said to the woman, It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. That's an amazing incident. On so many levels, it is amazing. And so let's just start in verse 1 and walk our way through quickly. It says, Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus Himself did not baptize but only His disciples, He left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And He had to pass through Samaria, so He came to a town of Samaria called Sychar. And so, a couple of things here. The Pharisees knew that John the Baptist was already a problem. You know, and they were probably scheming to get rid of John the Baptist. When you go back up in chapter 3, and it talks about the fact that he had not yet been put into prison. And it was about to happen. John's ministry, as he had known it, was about to come to an end when he was arrested. And so the Pharisees, you know, are probably thinking, okay, we've about got this dealt with. But now, Jesus is making more disciples than John the Baptist did. So now we've got another problem. And so, you know, we don't need to take away from this that Jesus was afraid of them or anything like that. But the fact he knew his time was not yet come. And it says he heard about this and he knew they heard it and he knew that some things would be going on. So he decided to go back to Galilee. And so as he went to Galilee, the straightest course is to go through Samaria. Now, a lot of people, just to avoid the Samaritans, would go around and go on the east side of the Jordan, go up and go into Galilee. But Jesus didn't do that. And, of course, we know He had a purpose. Providence was at work. And so He went right through Samaria. And this was probably a big deal for Him and for His disciples to do this, because to be a Samaritan was to be just a dog, to be an outcast. You see, they weren't pure Jews. Even though they were occupying the land there, they were mixed breed people. And so they were mixed not only in their genetic makeup, but they were mixed in the way that they worshiped God. And there was a mixture of religions there, and it was just always a problem. And they didn't get along. They despised one another. And the Jews didn't consider them at all clean, but considered them unclean. And so when Jesus went through Samaria, that was a big deal to start with. And then it says that he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And, you know, you can look in passages in the Old Testament dealing with this particular instance. But the well of the Jacob's well is never mentioned in the Old Testament. I guess I didn't really think of that until now. But here, this is really about the only place it's mentioned, or at least the first place that it's mentioned. But here, it speaks of it as fact. Near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph, Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Okay. So we see something else here. We see the humanity of Christ. It says that he was wearied from his journey. We know that he is 100% God, but we know that he is 100% man. And this experience that he is going through is showing his humanity in that he was wearied. And his disciples were concerned that he was hungry as well and wanted to make sure that he had eaten something. We'll see that in a bit. But we see the humanity of Jesus. But he was sitting by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Now, from your understanding, what time of day is about the sixth hour? Depending on what timetable you're going on. I saw two different things, and I know my first conclusion what it is, what I feel like it is. What's that? Noon. Most would say noon because the day starts at 6 in the morning, six in the evening until, six the next day or whatever. Wait a minute. It starts at daylight at 6 o'clock. And so noon would be about the sixth hour. And so, but there was a woman of Samaria who came to the well to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Now this is really crossing the line in a cultural way right here. He's crossing the line. First of all, he's talking to the woman. And then he's talking to a woman of Samaria. And that is something that is just not done. And you see the surprise of his disciples later on. And things I thought of when I see this, and I see the preeminence of the gospel, the preeminence of the truth. The gospel that we preach, the things that we do, should not be guided per se by our society. What we are commanded to do by God, we do in spite of the society that we are living in. Christ was not hindered one bit by what the Jews were going to think. He went there knowing. And I believe this Samaritan woman was saved, and many of the people that came out because of her testimony were saved as well. And Jesus went, and he crossed the cultural lines. And a lot of missionology or mission philosophy can be drawn and or examined according to this. You know, some people go out to a foreign land, to another people, another culture, and their first thing is to try to Americanize them. First of all, that is not our goal. Jesus was not trying to turn them into purebred Jews. He was not trying to draw them to the law. He was revealing himself to her and to the people of Samaria. You see, he didn't try to make them something else. He didn't try to conform them to some worldly standard. But whether they were Jew or Gentile, Jew or Samaritan, you know, we know later that we see the gospel wholeheartedly go to the Gentiles. Here we see it going to those who were half Gentile and half Jew. See, those things no longer mattered. He came to make one new man through the gospel. And all of those walls will be torn down, and we'll see a little bit of that in a minute. But these, you know, not to use this in a derogatory way, but these people were half-breeds and they were considered unclean by the Jews. But Jesus went there according to His purposes, according to His love and His desire to see them saved. He went there and He asked her to give Him a drink of water. And at this time His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the woman was surprised. The Samaritan was really shocked. First of all, that he had spoken to her at all, I think. How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? She didn't expect any conversation. I don't know what would go on and how they, you know, immediately identified one another when they would see each other. But he was sitting by the well. She came to the well to take water. In her expectation, they would probably just sit there in silence. She would do her work and go on her way. But Jesus opened up to her and asked her for a drink of water. And you see some other things you know went on. The Samaritans' food was considered unclean. Their vessels would have been considered unclean. Everything about them would have been vile to the Jew. And so she asked that question, how is it that you ask me for a drink? Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So if you knew the gift, if you knew the gift of God, you would be asking me a different question. And what is the gift of God that he's talking about, do you think? Is it himself? Is it grace in general? Is it the gospel itself? Maybe it would include all of these things. Maybe it was the fact that she was chosen by God, and he is revealing that to her. The gift of electing love. He says, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew what was going on right now, you would ask me a question. You wouldn't be wondering why me, a Jew, is talking to a Samaritan woman. If you knew what was going on, and I believe the Lord, in this little process, he reveals himself to her. Said, you would have asked me and I would have given you living water. And you see here a complete misunderstanding at this point, kind of like Nicodemus. He says, how can a man be born again? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? How can these things be? And she's saying to him, when you know, he said, give me a drink. And she says, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? See, she didn't understand yet. She didn't understand the spiritual implications of what he was saying. She says, where are you going to get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? See, they claim this to be Jacob's well, and they claim Jacob as their father. And he was their great spiritual patriarch. She said, he gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. And then Jesus said to her in verse 13, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Oh, what a picture that is. What a picture that is of the new life that we have in Christ. Once we drink of the water, that living water, once He has given that to us, and we partake of that living water, He says we will never thirst again. And this just points to the idea of so many things in our life where we look to them for our fulfillment, for our pleasure, and for our completeness. But there is not one thing in this life that you do that when you accomplish it, that you feel like you've accomplished everything. Or you may accomplish something, but soon you begin to desire something else. And you begin to desire something else, something more, something bigger, something more majestic. No matter what it is, in our flesh, the wife that we marry, you know, we've made that conquer. We've conquered that. Now it's time to move on to someone else. The job we get, the money we make, there's always something more. We're never satisfied. And the water that came from that well, Jacob's well, at the time, I'm sure, in the desert there, in that land, that arid land, it would be so refreshing to draw that water up from that well, that deep well. It would be cold and refreshing. But it wouldn't be 5 minutes, you'd be thirsty again. You know, it never satisfies forever. But Jesus said to everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. It is self-propagating. It is always there. You know, the water that, you know, it says that, you know, this is, she uses the term living water as well as Jesus did. And if you're looking at it in a secular perspective or from a fleshly mindset, that word living water could be thought to be running water, moving water, you know, water that is not stagnant and just sitting there, but one that is moving. You know, and in her mind, she said, if I had this water, I would never have to come here again. Perhaps she would think of the fact that it would flow to where she was living, where her animals were, that this living water would flow there. But, of course, she's speaking out of misunderstanding. And, again, we see such a comparison to Nicodemus. And, by the way, really what this passage is showing as well is that what needed to happen to this woman is the same thing that needed to happen to Nicodemus. She had to be born from above. She had to be born again. Whether Jew or Gentile or Jew or Samaritan, whether you were learned in the Scriptures as Nicodemus or whether you were just a commoner, perhaps as this woman was, you needed the work of God in your life to bring about salvation. No matter your education, no matter your state in life, only God can do the work. We have them on two different ends of the spectrum socially here, it looks like. But he says, if you drink, this water will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. You would never have to go anywhere else to quench this thirst we're talking about. You would never have to go to anyone else to quench the thirst that he's talking about. You would never have to look anywhere, wouldn't have to look worldwide for a Messiah, someone to meet your spiritual needs, because Christ is the only thing we need. And once He indwells us, once we receive this living water, once we are born again and the Spirit of God dwells in us, it is a spring of water welling up to eternal life. No place else to look. No more labor to do to quench the thirst. The woman said to Him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw the water." So, of course, she didn't understand. At this point, she didn't understand. So Jesus just kind of changes the subject a little bit. It's kind of like Nicodemus when, you know, he said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do unless God be with him." And Christ went right into the fact that you must be born again. And he kind of does the same thing here. And Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband." You know, kind of, what does that have to do with it? But see, he's gonna get to the heart of the problem now. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." So he reveals to her the fact that he knows stuff. He knows about her. She's never seen him before, never talked to him before, apparently never heard of him before. But she says, you know, he tells her things about her life that only some special gifted person can know. And she still doesn't go all the way with it. She said, "I perceive that you are a prophet." And so then it seems she kind of makes a switch in the way that she is. Okay, you're a prophet. Let's talk some religion for a while. And so she says, "You know, our fathers say this mountain here is where we should worship." And they had their special place of worship. What, Gerizim is the name of it, I believe. Mount Gerizim. And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship." You know, she brings up this problem. Okay, we have this problem. You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. And we have this problem. We say we should worship here. You say we should worship here. And Jesus just takes that whole question, that whole argument away. And he says, the time is coming when neither of these two places is going to be the place where we worship God. He begins to deal with her. You know, he did answer her question here. And he answered it, obviously, very wisely. He says, "You worship what you do not know," speaking of the Samaritans. You're worshiping, but you're doing it wrong. You don't really know what you're doing. You don't have the truth. "We worship what we know," talking about the salvation coming through the Jews and the temple being built and all of that. He says, "Salvation is from the Jews, but the hour is coming and now is here when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him." And here we have this concept of, you know, the shadows that were in the Old Testament. Now they're being fulfilled. No longer are we to worship in Jerusalem, and you're not to worship at Mount Gerizim. But a time is coming, and now is, when all of that argument is null and void. Because the Lord really has been picturing all of this time and pointing to a time when the worship would be different. Those were shadows that were to come, that were to be fulfilled. Neither in Jerusalem or in this mountain will you worship the Father. You know, and you notice, I mean, he did correct her saying, you worship what you don't know. He corrects them. But we see no harshness here. We see no anger here. He said, but the hour is coming and is now here. Speaking of himself and the work that was soon to follow, the death, burial, and resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. He says, but all worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. He's speaking, I think he's referring again back to what he had told Nicodemus. You must be born from above. You know, worship, everybody, everywhere worships something. We've talked about that. But everybody, unless they're worshiping in spirit and in truth, unless they've been born from above, unless they've been passed from death unto life, there is not one person in the world who is worshiping rightly. I mean, that's, you know, to the unbeliever, that sounds so selfish, so self-serving, so arrogant. But there is only one God, and there is only one way to worship Him. And that comes following the regenerating work of the Spirit of God. We cannot worship Him in spirit and truth in the flesh. We cannot do it. Unless someone is born again, he cannot worship as he ought. He can worship a tree, he can worship a rock, he can worship a statue. But he cannot worship rightly. It says he's seeking such people to worship him. It says God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. You know, and lessons to be taught there. You know, there are so many in our world, not just certain groups that come to our minds immediately, but, you know, pictures of God drawn on a canvas, pictures of God portrayed in many ways. Usually the picture of the Father is, a white-haired with a glow around, with a white robe, sitting on a throne and a staff in his hand, perhaps. All of that is idolatry. He says, God is spirit. We cannot picture him. The God the Father cannot be seen in the way that we normally think. Now, he has revealed himself to us in the Son, who we have seen, who came and lived 33 years on this earth, who lived a perfect life, who died, was buried, and rose again the third day. He has been seen, but no one has seen the Father. And every time we make a statue, every time we paint a picture, we're doing him a disservice, because God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's funny that the God that we speak of here can be the object of idolatry. Think about that. If he is seen wrong, he is an idol. If he is seen as one like a genie in a bottle, he is an idol. If he is seen in human form, he is an idol. If he is seen as a figment of our imagination, he is an idol. And the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I mean, it's done. Right there, it's so done. He had revealed him. You know, this is the first time that he revealed himself as such. He had not revealed himself to the Jews in this way, as the Messiah. This is the first time. Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." A great declaration. At least in the book of John, it first came to a Samaritan woman. Jesus revealed himself to her that way. Really, it's the same way he reveals himself to us. Just then, his disciples came back and they marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said anything. You know, they just stood back and watched. They didn't ask, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her jar, went away into town, and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did." And she forms it in a question. And some would say not because she had any doubts, but because of her position in society, not wanting to be, you know, declaring such a truth, but calling their attention to it all the same. She said, "Can this be the Christ? Come see for yourself. Come see." So they went out of the town and were coming to him. And his disciples, in the midst of all of this, were saying to him, "You need to eat something. You need to eat something." They were concerning themselves with trivial issues. But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know not about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" See, they lack some understanding too in this situation. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." You know, I think about Luke chapter 2 and verses 41 through 52. I think we have it on the screen. And thinking about Jesus' life, even as a 12-year-old. He says, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year." This is in Luke 2. "Every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him according among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem and searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress.' And he said to them, 'Why are you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's house?'" Some translations, "be about my father's business." "And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." But Jesus' purpose was to be about his Father's business. And this was the food. You know, Jesus wanted to do the will of the Father. We saw it in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this was the most important thing, and he was about his Father's business, yet his disciples still didn't understand that completely. And then he goes on to explain to them how many have labored in the labors, but now they have come in to reap what has been sown. And I suppose he's speaking of those things that were spoken of by the prophets. He was speaking of those things spoken of by John the Baptist. He says, others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. And it said, many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Behold, or he told me all that I ever did. Verse 39. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with him, and he stayed with them for 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. You cannot say, I don't believe, that they were not saved, for them to declare that. And to think about the situation, we have this Jewish Savior, and I mean, you just think about so many of the things that we already said. It puts all men in the same condition, the need for regeneration, the need to hear the gospel. And we see that God indeed has a people out of every nation, tribe, and tongue. Even the Samaritans, even the people that the religious people, the Jews, did not like, they despised them. But God has a people from among them. And perhaps one lesson that we can learn is that even among the people that we find offensive, that we find to be lesser, if we would admit it, God has a people. You know, I grew up in a pretty racially charged home. My dad was a Dallas policeman in the 60s and 70s. All the racial stuff going on. And as far as my dad was concerned, there was not a worthy black person who lived. Yet, you know, I was saved at 18, and immediately I knew that wasn't true. I knew that wasn't true. But there are still things in our minds that are planted there when we're growing up, these prideful thoughts that this race is above another race and all of these things. But if we understand that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and if we understand that He has a people out of every nation, tribe, and tongue, and if we understand that He is the author and finisher of our faith, and if we understand that there are His people out there of every nation, tribe, and tongue, whom He desires the gospel to go to, all of those thoughts of our superiority go away. And every thought, not only of our superiority, but of their inferiority, go away. So, many lessons to be learned in these first 42 verses of chapter 4. And I'm sure we'll be going back and looking at some. But just a great event, much teaching, much encouragement there. And so, to me, it's just such a blessing to know that, again, to be reminded that He is the one who saves. It's the gospel that saves. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's not my upbringing. It's not my status in society. It's not my education. It's none of those things. And that's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. All those things I consider loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You've given us understanding. But Lord, we know we lack. And Lord, I pray that You would continue to give us understanding more and more. Illuminate our thinking, that we might see it for what it is. And Lord, guard us against any error and take away from our thoughts anything that would be contrary to Your truth. And Lord, I just pray for those now who aren't able to be here today. Dasanya and the kids, some are sick. Lord, I just pray your blessing upon them. Keep them, watch over them. And Lord, for Anthony and Carrie and Parker, we commit them to you. And for Leah and Hope and any others that I might have missed, Lord, I just pray your blessing upon them. Wherever they are, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.